Well, do sit down, and as you do so, take up a Bible, please, and turn to page 1117, 1117, and it's Acts chapter 18, which Claire O'Donoghue will read to us, and then David Jampman will proclaim.
As Paul said, Acts chapter 18, which is on page 1117. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio, who was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sothenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples.
Thank you very much, Claire, for reading to us. Let's keep our Bibles open there, and you may like to follow along on the other side of the notice sheet with an outline of where we're going in the next few minutes. Remembrance Sunday reminds us all that the really big questions of life are neither easily answered nor are they easily avoided. What is human existence all about? Why are we here? Is there any significance to our lives and our loves, our achievements and our failures, so-called, beyond the simply random? 50 years ago, in the wake of the Second World War, the French philosopher and author Jean-Paul Sartre observed that human life is meaningless without an infinite reference point. There has to be something, someone, he said, beyond our finite limitations to make sense of our existence. But since there is no reference point, we're resigned to the fact that life is meaningless. The despair of existentialism was born in much thinking along those lines. I guess it was also produced by the outcome of the First World War, You may remember the German philosopher Nietzsche, whose name is very famous in our culture, who, before the 20th century began, made the astonishing prediction that God is dead, we have killed him, and the stench will be over Europe. And as you look at the history of Europe in the 20th century, as you look at all the footage of that appalling war, 14 to 18, and then the Second War, and all that has followed since, you see the truth of the end of that statement, that the stench is over Europe, if not the beginning of the statement, for the statement says God is dead, and that is not so. But whether it's the first century or our 21st century, the issues remain the same in every generation, and Acts 18 brings them before us this morning. The Scottish theologian James Denny put it this way: where the human mind is concerned, he said, it is idle to speak of an authority which can simply be imposed. The real question is whether there is an authority that can impose itself, which can freely win the recognition and surrender of the mind and heart of man. And the great good news is that the Bible presents that authority, that infinite reference point for which Sartre was looking, in the revelation of the God who made us, whom we've been worshipping this morning, and who came personally into our world as a human being in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And I want us to grasp this morning that this is a totally different worldview, which prompts radically different values and priorities. For it produces an eternal perspective of a kingdom which is not of this world, but which transforms the entire life and experience of those whose hearts and minds it wins. It is a kingdom that is in contradistinction to everything around us on a daily basis. And yet it is the ultimate reality. And for 2,000 years, this good news has been growing and spreading all around the world, but never unresisted, and always raising the issues of authority as it proclaims the sovereign rule of the eternal God above all other petty human rivals, and as it presents and seeks to persuade those who hear it of the coherent worldview which is the Christian faith, which makes sense of the whole of our experience in a way that nothing else can. Now, here in Acts 18, as we pursue our study through this book, we're presented with a miniature, a cameo of what happens when the gospel of Jesus is let loose in an environment like Corinth, like London, where it is largely not known and therefore not believed. So, welcome to Corinth in verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. He moves, as we saw last week, from the intellectual capital of the Roman Empire to one of its most prosperous commercial cities, a vibrant, glitzy, contemporary first century city, Corinth. It had been refounded by none less than Julius Caesar in 46 BC, so it was now nearly 100 years old, but it still rejoiced in the name New Corinth. Yes, the adjective new had reverberations in the first century as well as the 21st. And here it is, the year 50 AD, as Paul arrives in this massively prosperous commercial centre. Corinth had two ports, one on the west looking towards the Adriatic, one on the east, Cenchrea, looking out across the Aegean, and therefore it was a trading hub for sea and land, and all the major north-south routes passed through Corinth as well, so it became a very prosperous community. The archaeologists tell us that the streets were lined with splendid buildings. They would have been crowded with Gentiles and Jews from all over the Mediterranean world, traders and travelers, soldiers and sailors, adventurers and also athletes, because its games were second only to those of Mount Olympus. But Corinth was also a byword in the first century for sexual immorality. To be a Corinthian was to be an immoral person. To Corinthianize was to consort with a prostitute. And so this city of immense opportunity was one of the toughest challenges that any Christian missionary could face. And I wonder if you think, how did Paul take this on? What did he think when he got there? Well, we don't have to speculate, because later on he wrote a letter to the church that was planted in Corinth, and he told them in his first letter, chapter 2, that when I came to you, I came in weakness and fear and much trembling. But he said, I'd already determined that I would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, not relying on lofty speech or plausible words of wisdom, rhetoric skills, or a glitzy presentation, but in demonstration of the power of God's Spirit to change lives, because Christ and his gospel is being proclaimed. So this apostle who now takes on this glitzy, powerful, prosperous, godless city puts his confidence not in his ability at any level to change people's minds, but in the word of the cross, which, as 1 Corinthians 1 says, is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Well, as Paul arrives, in the first part of the chapter, verses 1 to 8, it's business as usual. As a Jewish rabbi, Paul had a trade by which he could support himself when necessary. And he later tells the Corinthians that it was his boast to be able to present the gospel free of charge, so that nobody could say he was in this ministry for what he could make out of it, although he had every right, of course, to be supported by those who became Christians. Again, he tells the Corinthians in the first letter that the Lord commanded that those who preach the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But Paul doesn't want to take up that right. So he makes for the tent maker's quarter and discovers Aquila and Priscilla, a husband and wife team of Christian Jews, whom Luke tells us have recently been expelled from Rome by the imperial edict of the Emperor Claudius. These two are destined to be amongst Paul's dearest friends and closest helpers subsequently. So this is one of those divinely orchestrated encounters that God is always doing in our lives and in our world, but we're largely unaware of them. But it also shows us how the hostile action of Rome in evicting the Christian Jews, which could have been so discouraging to the spread of the gospel, actually here opens up new cooperative opportunities for the Gentile mission. Claudius had expelled them in the year 49 to 50, so they'd only just arrived in Corinth, and so now Paul arrives by divine appointment. All this is recorded in secular history as well as in the Bible. The Latin historian Suetonius tells us that they were evicted from Rome because they were constantly rioting, he says, at the instigation of one Crestus. Most likely that is a distortion of Christus, and probably it's a rather garbled allusion to disputes between Christians and non-Christian Jews in Rome. Knowing how contentious Jewish religious matters always were in the Roman Empire, Claudius decides it's best to evict the lot of them. And a bit like the scattering of the believers from Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8 that we saw some months ago, now the believers, such as they are in Rome, because there is already a church in Rome, are scattered from Rome as well. All it does is to advance the gospel. Doubtless, if you were Aquila and Priscilla, it was uncomfortable, it was inconvenient, you had to change your whole basis of life, you had to move across the empire. But God is working his purposes out in the events of political history, because his eternal kingdom is so much bigger than any human individual concerns. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that God knows what he's doing in situations like this. This is one of those chapters that stands back and looks at it all from God's perspective. Some of us are old enough to remember the 50s when the Western missionaries were expelled from China. And you may recall how the Christian church in this country was very concerned about that. What was going to happen now to the gospel in China, that no more Western missionaries could be there? And now, 50 years later, we can look back and see that event when it happened as part of God's sovereign overruling, and see what an explosion of gospel work and growth has occurred in China. Not, of course, without terrific opposition. But when you look at the Chinese church today in its numbers and in its growing strength, you see that God was in all of this from the very beginning. We are far too ready to be negative when our plans are frustrated. God's plans are far better. And it is a mark of Christian maturity to live in the light of that. So William Cooper, the great 18th century hymn writer, puts it this way: judge not the Lord by feeble sense, that is, by what you can see, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan God's work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Well, soon Paul is not only working alongside Priscilla and Aquila, but he's living with them and devoting himself to business as usual at the Saturday synagogue meeting. Have a look at verse 4. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Same method that we saw last week in chapter 17, reasoning in order to persuade. And this goes on until Silas and Timothy arrive from Berea with news of the Thessalonian church, which we saw planted last week in chapter 17, and also with a monetary gift from Macedonia, which was sent probably from Thessalonica and Berea, but certainly from Philippi, which enables Paul now, in verse 5, to give his full time to word ministry, testifying from Scripture and also from personal experience. That word testifying includes both, that the identity of the Messiah has been revealed in Jesus. Business as usual. Now, it's an interesting little aside here that the paid ministry of Paul is carried on when the support is there from generous Christian givers. I'm often asked by young people thinking about the future, how do I know if it's right for me to go into full-time paid ministry? A good test for paid ministry is that you carry on with your regular job, your day job, until the opportunities for ministry are so multiplying and other Christians realize that God's hand is upon you that they are then willing to give for your support. Christian ministry is a huge privilege. It is not a right that any minister has because of the gifts that God may have given them. It is a privilege because of the generosity of other Christians setting the ministers free from tent making to promote God's kingdom full time. And that's what we see happening here. The generous Christians up in Macedonia go out of their way to support Paul so that he can be set free to continue his full time work. But it's also business as usual with the opposition, verse 6. When they opposed him and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent." Last week we saw all the opposition in the synagogues. Here it's not a riot, but it's clear rejection, it's verbal abuse, both of Paul and of the Lord Jesus. And his response is, move on, move out. But then verses 6 and 7 indicate a very significant new development. In these verses, there's a formal denunciation. Much like the disciples shaking off the dust from their feet, Paul gives a prophetic sign of how God will shake out those who reject his salvation. He shook out his garments. It's a very Jewish reaction. And he says, if you reject Christ, you have only yourselves to blame. Your blood is on your own heads. I am innocent. And this confirms what is, I think, quite an important moment in the story in Acts, where we get a paradigm shift now in the missionary strategy. You see, for the first decade plus of Paul's ministry, it was mainly in the Eastern Mediterranean and almost exclusively amongst Jews and Jewish sympathizers. His ministry in Damascus and Judea and Syria and Cilicia was within the circle of the synagogues. That's where he received five times the 39 lashes, the beatings that the synagogue elders sometimes inflicted on heretics. Five times he was beaten by the Jewish synagogues. But between 47 and 57 AD, and chapter 18 is a turning point, we're in the year 50, remember, the focus was more and more on the west, not on the east of the Mediterranean, with the planting of churches where members are predominantly Gentiles. And that is why Luke immediately tells us in verse 7 that as he left the synagogue, almost symbolically turning his back on the rejecting Jewish tradition, that he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God, that is a God-fearer, who'd been involved in the synagogue, but clearly his name is Latin names, he's a Gentile person. His house was next door to the synagogue. It's as though Luke is saying, do you see now there is an alternative to the synagogue? In fact, now, no longer is Paul looking for expansion to come from the synagogue congregation. He's planting new Gentile churches right next door to the synagogue, which is a bit of a provocation, isn't it? But he's planting a new church. And as that new church is planted, verse 8 describes its membership. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul. Isn't that a wonderful word? Many were of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So the new church is made up of believers who are baptized as a sign of the inward grace of God, which has given them new birth through faith in Christ Jesus, and there are many of them, praise God. The church in Corinth is launched. It reminds us, too, that faith is not just a private experience. It unites you to Christ and to all others who are united to him. So preaching the gospel in new areas will always involve planting churches. That is business as usual. Now, secondly, notice with me in the second part of the passage, the divine intervention. Because what happens at verse 9 is completely unexpected. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Now, Acts tells us that Paul received a number of visions, always at key points to give divine revelation about how the ministry is to proceed. And here, the mission instruction that God directly gives him is to stay put. Now, this is a new strategy for Paul. Not to be afraid of the opposition, but to keep on proclaiming Christ, because God is going to bring many of his elect in this city to open confession of faith in Jesus. And Paul will be an unharmed channel which God will use. And God gives him a direct revelation to that end. Because he would have been ready to move, get up and move on, but that isn't God's plan. So he stays for 18 months teaching the word, we're told in verse 11, which is, of course, what New Testament ministry is always about. But it's quite a new strategy to stay put and not move on. The guarantee of safety is the Lord's gracious promise to him. And now we begin to see that the future will not depend on going to another synagogue and finding a few new Christians there. But it will depend upon this new Gentile Jewish church, which has to be planted, nurtured, and grown in Corinth. And then in verses 12 to 17, we see how this assured promise is fulfilled. There's another newcomer in town in verse 12, Gallio. He arrived in July 51. We know that from the archaeological discovery in Delphi of an inscription that says that was the time he took up his role as proconsul. He's the governor of the whole of Greece, south of Macedonia, a very senior official. He's actually the brother of Seneca, the philosopher in Rome. So he's a very distinguished man, straight from Rome, where, of course, Claudius has just banished all these Jewish rioters. But Jews here waste no time in trying to bend the new governor's ear to get rid of Paul from Corinth. And so they come with what is a technical charge. Verse 13, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. In Latin terms, he's promoting a religio illicita, an illicit religion, an unauthorized religion. He's piggybacking on Judaism and pretending that his religion is part of the ethnic religion of Judaism, which is approved by the Roman Empire, but actually, of course, he's a dangerous, destructive intruder. Paul's about to defend himself, but Gallio dismisses the case, verse 14. If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But it isn't. This is not a criminal matter. It is, verse 15, in Gallio's words, a matter of questions about words and names and your own law. So see to it yourself. I refuse to be a judge of these things. I guess Gallio doesn't want the problems in Rome repeated in his proconsulship here in Corinth, especially so soon after his arrival. The consequences politically and socially of giving in to the Jews were far too problematic. No, he's not going to meddle in Jewish theology. And verse 16 shows that Rome won't intervene either to stop a few people beating up the leading Jew, Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue in the city. The scholars tell us that levels of anti-Semitism were often high in these great cities, and Gallio was not prepared to get involved in it all. The end of verse 17, he paid no attention to any of this. So, verse 18, after this, Paul stayed many days longer. Gallio's decision that Christianity is a branch of Judaism provided a precedent that gave Christians protection for the next 10 years in the Roman world. It explains, of course, why Paul later was so keen to appeal to Caesar, because the Roman Empire at this stage was not out to stop the Christian faith. But eventually, 10 years later, when the opposition of the Jews grew so vocal, and when they made it clear that there was no connection between them and this new religion, under Nero, then, the Christians were isolated and began to be persecuted. But what a wonderfully providential overruling in Corinth, and the effect of it lasted for 10 years across the Mediterranean world. It's a question of authority, isn't it? Where does the authority lie? The promise of verse 10, no one will attack you, no one will harm you, I have many in this city who are my people, that is where the ultimate authority is. Paul doesn't have to say a word. The new governor dismisses the case, it can't be brought back into court. There's no pressure on Paul to leave. The infant church can be taught and nurtured and built up. And only then does Paul start to head back to Syria in verse 18, and he goes via Kenchrea, the port, where he has his hair cut, which is probably because he's taken a Nazarite vow not to cut his hair again until he reaches the temple in Jerusalem. It's the sort of thing a pious Jew would do in thankfulness to God for the protection and the blessing of the work he's been involved in. So he, with Priscilla and Aquila, set off across the sea to Ephesus. There Paul prepares the ground for a later visit in this other key city. It's going to be business as usual again. But he decides not to stay there, although they ask him to in verse 20. But on taking leave, he says, I'll return to you if God wills. Now that is the key to the whole passage, really. It is the will of God that rules. A man plans his way, but God directs his steps. We need to remember that this week. See, when things don't turn out the way we would like them to, if we're mature Christians, we shouldn't be so much saying, why me? As, what does God have for me in this? Romans 8:28 says, in everything God works for the good of those who love him, that they may be conformed to the image of his Son. And I love Calvin's comment on that when he says, if all things are working for our good, then what is left to work for our ill? Nothing. Now that is a mature Christian perspective. That is the Christian worldview. God is working everything together for our good. Doesn't mean it'll be an easy life. It means that he's determined to make us like Jesus, to bring us into conformity with his Son. That's the way we've got to look at our lives. So he crosses the Aegean to Caesarea. He goes up, the text tells us, in verse 22, which means he went to Jerusalem. You go up from the coast to Jerusalem. That was where his vow was fulfilled. And he then goes back home to Antioch. But soon he's off again, revisiting the Galatian congregations that were founded on the first missionary journey, because as the last verse of our passage, verse 23, tells us, Paul is not just a pioneer evangelist, but he's a teaching pastor. That is the model of the New Testament ministry. Not just evangelism and leave them to it, but nurturing the flock, building up the people of God. Not just making disciples, but look at the end of verse 23, strengthening all the disciples. And so the ripples continue to spread across the Mediterranean world. It's all very exciting, isn't it? There is a coherent alternative worldview. It is divinely revealed truth, which centers on the person of God's own Son, Jesus Christ, and the work that he did for us in his death on the cross and in his glorious resurrection. It was prophesied for centuries, now in the first century and through to the 21st century. It is proclaimed that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the authority which for the last 2,000 years has freely won the recognition and surrender of the minds and hearts of countless men and women all across our world. And still today, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. So be encouraged. And as we go back to our tent making and our gospeling this week, we are not Paul and we are not in Corinth. But Paul's God is our God. And the God who kept him and used him in Corinth is the God who will keep and use us in London and wherever he sends us around his world. And so although this message to Paul was specific to him at that time, the God who spoke it was simply revealing his character to Paul. He is our God, and this character is true for us today. Don't be afraid. The Lord is with you. He will never let you down. He will never let you go. And who knows how many people he has in this city who are not yet naming his name, but they're there in your office or your college or your school or your neighborhood or your sports club or wherever it is. They're there. And who knows what God is yet going to do if we will be faithful people who don't just preach a worldview but live it. Who really believe that this God is in control of our lives, that he doesn't make mistakes, that he's working everything together for our good. Because only then will we be able, in William Carey's great words, to attempt great things for God, because we expect great things from God. It's all a question of authority. Who do you believe? Who's in control of your life? Let's pray together. Just a moment or two of quietness as we reflect on what we've heard, especially on God's word in Scripture, and maybe you want to take one thing that the Lord said to you this morning, turn it into a prayer in the quietness of your own heart. Just a moment or two to do that, and then I'll lead us. Cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. Words of power that can never fail, let their truth prevail over unbelief. For the honor and glory of your holy name, Lord, we ask it. Amen.